it's good to see everybody tonight. Appreciate you being here, and I hope that the thoughts we share together will be beneficial to you. I want to, of course, thank the elders for the opportunity, not only to speak tonight, but for several of us young guys to be able to speak this semester. It's been really neat to listen to guys like Miles and Ethan and Reagan and others speak. I always gain a lot from that as well. So thankful for that. Thankful for Mr. Shane's help with this lesson as well. He was very helpful and giving a lot of good ideas, and so thankful for that. And also, I want to thank all of you for being patient while we make AV transitions. This will transition into a great experience for all of us in the new building, so appreciate your patience as we work out the kinks on that. But thanks for all the nice comments about the live stream and everything. You've all been so kind about that, so I just wanted to express my thanks for that as well. Have you ever had someone tell you something that was kind of hard to hear? Maybe it was true, but it was still so hard to hear that maybe it was even borderline offensive to you. And this might be hard to believe, but at one point I was actually an even faster song leader than I now am. I know, hard to believe, right? So, but there was one service back home I particularly remember where I really flew through everything. I mean, I got up there and just booked it through every song I picked out. And afterward, Mr. Kenny Moore came up to me and told me, "No, Jackson, let me give you a little advice." He said, "You know, you might want to slow it down just a little bit." I said, "Okay, all right, thank you, Mr. Kenny." But he put that advice very tactfully. He was trying to not discourage me from continuing to work and to get better at song leading. But I still didn't really like that advice. It kind of hurt to have someone tell me I needed to change the way that I did things or change my way of thinking. But it hurt because I knew he was right. And I knew that he genuinely cared about me, and he cared about how effective I was in leading the Lord's people in song worship. Let me tell you another story. Something similar, kind of, happened again when I was playing drums for a rock show, so a slightly different venue. But a couple of years back, I was playing a show, and the sound engineer, who's also a great drummer, who I really respect and who I'm friends with now, during sound check, as we were checking the drums, he goes, "Hey, kid, you know dynamics are a thing, right? Like, you don't have to play everything, like, super loud. Like you can play other volumes." I was like, okay. So anyway, but that criticism was not quite as tactfully given. And at the time, I was pretty mad about it. It really offended me, mainly because it was given in such a flippant way. He was from New York. He wasn't particularly caring or anything when he told me that. So it just made me mad at the time. Now he was also right about what he was saying, but it was a lot harder for me to get to that meat of what he was saying that I really needed to hear, because his delivery wasn't as caring, it wasn't as tactful. And I think we've all seen these kinds of scenarios play out many times in our lives, whether we're the one giving the criticism or whether we're receiving criticism. But I think we can also see this kind of scenario play out when it comes to people receiving the gospel. We can see it in Scripture, and we can see it even today around us. Now, see if the clicker works for me. There we go. The gospel is an offensive message. It really is. It can be a major stumbling block for people. And so if you have a Bible tonight, I'd invite you to open it and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to talk about this idea from that passage starting in verse 18. And so as we begin tonight, I want to go ahead and read that passage to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Here's the key: a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So verse 24 tells us that to some people who hear the gospel message comes across as a stumbling block, comes across as folly or foolishness. And this is true for multiple reasons, of course, but one of the biggest is that it is inherently a challenging message. And it can even be an offensive message. It's described that way in Galatians chapter 5. We'll look there in a minute, but stay in 1 Corinthians 1 for me, if you will. But why is the gospel such a difficult message? Let's look at a few groups of people who were brought up here in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's see if we can figure out then why the gospel was such an offensive or difficult message to people and why it still is oftentimes today. So first, let's look at the Jews. Our text says that the message we preach, Christ crucified, there in 1 Corinthians 1, is a stumbling block to Jews. Well, why is that? Well, neither the Messiah nor the gospel fit most of the Jews' preconceived notions of what they thought that they would have been. So the Messiah, let's think about Jesus for a moment. The Jews, we all know that a lot of them expected Jesus to be a valiant physical warrior or fighter, someone who was going to conquer a lot of things in terms of a physical kingdom. We all know the Jews were expecting that, someone who would reign on the earth in a physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel back to a dominating state like it was in the days of David. Turn with me to Isaiah 9, if you would, and we'll look at one passage that helps us maybe understand why they would have been confused about this. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, talking about the Messiah, of course. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We obviously know what this passage is talking about. We understand the context today. But to a Jew in the first century, you can understand how it sure sounded like the Messiah was just going to set up an indefinitely reigning physical kingdom, just like back in the glory days of Israel. Isaiah 11 is another passage that talks about the Messiah kind of like this, and it says in verse 4 that with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So the Jews obviously had this conception, or at least a lot of them did, that Jesus was going to be this physical warrior who was going to conquer physical kingdoms, and it just wasn't the case. Secondly, Jesus was not visually appealing. You know, you would think, at least it would make sense, that someone who's going to be such a mighty conqueror and physical warrior is going to look the part, right? You would think so. That would make sense. They thought the same way when they were looking for a king, and they chose Saul because he looked like he was going to be a warrior. We all know how that worked out, but that was what they thought. And we understand that logic. But Isaiah 53 and verse 2, we read that passage a lot. It says, Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus was not visually appealing, whereas perhaps the Jews expected that of the Messiah. The Jews probably also thought the gospel would be the final step in the unconditional salvation of all the Jews. We're all well aware, like we talked about earlier, kind of, that many Jews in the first century rejected Jesus as the Savior of all people. And to some degree, we can see that reasoning. Turn to Isaiah 45. I want to look at one more passage over there as well. Isaiah 45 and verse 7 is where we'll look. It says, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. And once again, from a cursory reading, this passage seems to say that Israel will never be lost. And so you can understand why so many of the Jews were so taken aback by the gospel. They didn't accept it. It didn't make sense to them. It was something unexpected. I have three younger siblings, and as we were growing up, they had all kinds of toys, and they would be all over the floor. And those of you who've had similar experiences understand exactly what I'm talking about, because when you trip over, I don't know if it's a Lego or whatever it is, it's painful and you don't expect it. And so the gospel was the same way for the Jews. They didn't expect it. They expected it, but they didn't expect it in its true form. And so they stumbled over it because it wasn't what they were expecting. It required them to change their former life and their former way of thinking in a big way. And that's why it was especially offensive. It required them to change. Now let's go to Galatians 5. I referenced it earlier, but let's go and turn over there. Galatians 5, and we'll look at verse 11. It says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So this passage tells us if you remove the cross, things get a lot less offensive. The gospel is a lot easier to digest, a lot easier to accept, a lot easier to put into practice, because there's significantly less change required. Yet as much of a stumbling block as the cross is, it's the only way to be truly saved. And the Jews had to overcome the difficulty of changing if they ever wanted to be right with God. And we'll continue to see that thread throughout our lesson tonight. So if the Jews had this problem, and the gospel was such a stumbling block for them, do you think people today have preconceived notions of what the gospel is that can make it difficult for them to accept the true gospel when they hear it? I mean, of course. I think that's absolutely true. Neither the Messiah nor the gospel is going to fit a lot of people's ideas of what they think they should be like. I mean, it's not going to help them find economic or social success, first of all. The prosperity gospel, it's found a lot of success, but we all know that that's not the way it is. You know, it sounds pretty good to people. You know, you'll be rich, and you'll have a great life, and things will be really good for you, and you're going to gain a lot of worldly stuff. That sounds great, except it's not true. The true gospel counts people to count it all as loss for Christ. That's hard. Secondly, it may not make them happy in the sense that they expect, necessarily. Many people come to the gospel hoping that it's just going to make them feel good inside, no strings attached. And to a degree, that's true. The gospel can make us feel good and feel secure, but it also will be, to some degree, incredibly difficult and require you to give up things that do bring you pleasure in order to be pleasing to God. And that's the call of the Christian life, and it's difficult. Thirdly, it's not going to make life easier on you. If anything, it's going to get harder. Being a Christian, it's a lot of work. We have to constantly be on guard. You think about Ephesians chapter 6. It talks about the whole armor of God. Armor is not a simple, easy, lightweight kind of thing. Putting on armor and then with that heavy armor on, fighting or trying to be on guard, actively fighting off evil, that's hard work. That's hard to do. The armor's heavy, the armor's cumbersome, and it's just difficult. And so we're not going to be as free to do things with the world or in the world as we would if we hadn't submitted ourselves to Christ. Additionally, the gospel's not going to ease people's conscience by making them not feel as bad about their sin. The gospel is a convicting message. The gospel pierces. The gospel cuts people to the heart. It's hard to hear in its true form. And so people may not like that. The gospel may also be too narrow for people in our day and age. We're all familiar with the idea that offending someone is the greatest offense you can commit, right? We run into that all the time today. If anything you could do to someone, the worst you could possibly do is offend them. You better not offend them. But what's funny is when people claim that we're being offensive, they're being pretty judgmental themselves. They love to make those judgments about people who are offending them, people who are being judgmental towards them, but they don't want to accept the truth claims of Christianity because that would require them to change. Why are so many so against those truth claims that are part of the gospel we preach? Because it's hard. It's offensive. It requires work. It requires change and endurance and perseverance and suffering. It's not a pleasant message all in its totality. And you know, it's easy to see that when you're looking at other people. But what about with our own faith? What about with us? I'd submit to you tonight that often our version of what Christianity or the gospel are, or what they call upon us to do, I think a lot of times it may fall short of what Jesus actually calls us to do through the gospel. I think a lot of times we get really comfortable in what we're doing for the Lord. We kind of, I'll use the term status quo Christianity. We look around us, even in our church family, and we see kind of what everyone's doing and the level most people seem to be at, just the median. And we compare ourselves to that. And we're pretty happy with that. And even in our culture, sometimes we do this too, because most of the people we interact with, there's plenty of evil in the world for sure, but a lot of people we interact with are good people, right? And so as long as we blend in with them, we seem to be doing okay by their standards, we think we're okay. You ever read something in the Bible in your casual reading and you're really struck by it? You think about it and you're like, man, I'm not good at that at all. I've really fallen short when it comes to that. And then you start to think about how hard it would be if you actually put it into practice. And then you start to think, well, that's really hard. And really, I don't even know anybody that has that, seems to have that down. Not even anybody at church, like definitely not anybody in the world. So it must be okay, because that's really hard and no one seems to get it. But the gospel doesn't call us to be as good as our neighbors. The gospel doesn't call us even to be good enough that our church family thinks, you know, there's a strong Christian. The gospel calls us to so much more than that. It calls us to be like Jesus. And I think a lot of times we miss that, or at least we forget it. Another misunderstanding I think a lot of us can fall into pretty easily, I know that I have. I think a lot of times we, like I said, myself totally included, we treat Christianity like just a small piece of our bigger pie of life. Obviously, we understand that's not the right approach, but we get so into what we're doing during the week and with other people that Christianity just becomes this thing that we do. But in reality, Christianity, our faith, the gospel, the cross, these things are our life, or at least they should be. Our identity, who we are, is totally and completely wrapped up in Jesus of Nazareth. I'm not then a student who happens to be a Christian. I'm not an employee who happens to read the Bible sometimes. I'm not a member of whatever organization who happens to go to church on Sundays. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, who happens to be in the world but is controlled and driven by something much greater than anything in this world. At least that's the perspective we should have. There's a song that we sing a lot. Maybe not a lot, but quite a bit. It's called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I think we're all familiar with it. There's a line at the end of that that has always struck me in a particularly powerful way. It says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You ever stop and think about that? That's a powerful statement. That's a scary statement in some ways. Songs like that, songs like I Surrender All, I have trouble singing that. That's difficult. That's hard. That's challenging. It's not easy. I think a lot of times I settle in to how I feel about my faith and what I'm doing for the Lord, and that's not how I feel about it. I'm not willing to surrender all. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 3 that talks about when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also shall appear with him in glory. That phrase, when Christ, who is our life, appears, I think that really encapsulates it. Obviously, Christ has given us life, and in the future, he will complete that salvation and we'll fully have life with him in heaven. But because he's given us life, it's not like we have that life in the future, but we have our life on earth now. No. Jesus, he is our life in total. Here, there, completely. Christ, who is our life. And I think we forget that. Here's a specific example of something challenging we read in Scripture that I personally find really challenging for me. And I think we all have our things that we struggle with and that we read Scripture and are convicted by. But this is one for me. It's one thing that I find challenging and I find a lot easier to overlook or to soften when in reality it's a difficult challenge that calls us to change the way we think and we live. And that's the story of the rich young ruler. In Mark chapter 10, we read about this guy, and he's in two of the other gospel accounts as well. But the rich young ruler, he was a good guy. He was just like us. You look at that text in Mark chapter 10, and he's kept all these commandments, and Jesus lists them off, and he's like, no, I've got all that. I'm good. Like, I'm a good guy. And he was, by a lot of people's standards. But he had one problem, at least. And that problem was greed. He was rich. That ring a bell? We're pretty rich. But he was constantly still pursuing more and more material things. He constantly wanted more of them. Notice that list in Mark chapter 10 of the commandments he had kept from the time he was young. You know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, all those things. And those are important things, but they leave one off that's conspicuously absent. Do not covet. It's not on the list. That was his problem. That was his struggle. That was so hard for him to give up. That was the big challenge for him with the gospel. That was what was difficult. And we all have that thing. But you know what the answer that Jesus gave the rich young ruler was? Sell everything you have. That's hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. That's part of the gospel. I'm not saying we all have a problem with greed necessarily, but like I said, we all have these things in our lives that we struggle with a little more. And I'll be the first to tell you that personally, I love my stuff. I love my shiny silver toys from the Apple Store. I guess they're space gray now, but anyway, that's for you, Rudy. But I love my gadgets, and I love my nice musical instruments, and I love my stuff. And there are times in my life when I realize that my passion and my desire for these things has superseded my passion and desire for serving the Lord. That's not okay. So I have to reevaluate and change. And it's hard, but we have to. But that's just one example. I know we all have things that are the most challenging to hear or demand the most change from us. But what's the right response to that? Don't be like the Jews, who it was too much of a stumbling block. They just couldn't get over it. Don't be like those who ignore the gospel because of its demands. Remember the commitment that you made to follow Jesus. We sing a song, Have You Counted the Cost? And we sing about it in the context of have you counted the cost, you know, of being lost, of not following Jesus. But I think it's also an important question to ask when it comes to following Jesus. When you decided to follow Jesus, have you counted the cost of following Jesus? No, the benefits far outweigh the cost. But the cost is high. The cost is very high. And we got to remember what a significant commitment that we've made. Following Jesus requires lifelong sacrifice. Turn to Romans 12. We're familiar with this text. We go to it a lot. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That word in verse 1, sacrifice. Present your bodies a sacrifice. Sacrifice is hard. That's not a soft word. We read that a lot, and it's a lot. It's all throughout the Bible. We see it. We talk about it. We understand it. But I don't know that, at least I don't truly appreciate what I'm called to do for Jesus. Sacrifice. That's a difficult word. It's a difficult thing. Don't make light of it. The word holy. Holy and acceptable to God. Different. Not status quo. That's hard too. Completely different from everyone around us, maybe. Maybe even different from the people who we think are pretty good. And so, like I said, we hear these things a lot, but I want us all to consider tonight, do we understand what has been asked of us by Jesus? Are we aware of the commitment that we've made? Are we fully aware of what we agreed to, what we committed to when we obeyed the gospel? Is following Jesus hard for us, or is it just easy and something that's one of those little things that we do as we go through life? Does our understanding of Christianity, our understanding of the Bible, does it require us to change at all? Or are we happy how we are and we think we're good? Does our understanding of our commitment require us to suffer? That's an interesting question. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 bring up that point. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. You look at that passage, and at the end, what does it talk about? Persecutions and afflictions. Yeah, in the first part, your faith is growing abundantly. The love is growing. It's increasing. The loving unity that will preach to the world and say, we're God's people. But how did they develop it? Suffering. Persecution. It's hard. That's how those things come about. And it's part of the gospel. And it's important. So it tells us that if we're suffering, if things are difficult, we're doing something right. If we're truly Christians, we're going to suffer and it's going to be hard. Now, I'll throw a caveat in there. I'm not trying to say following Jesus is terrible. It's going to be hard, it's awful, and there just really aren't any positives. So buckle up and it's going to be terrible. Now, we all know that this is just one part of the gospel. You know, God's grace and mercy are very real, and that's definitely part of what we preach. But my point to you is there's a very challenging part of the gospel. It's what God calls us to as his people. And it is difficult. And we need to remind ourselves consistently to challenge ourselves, not to be complacent, to be committed to become a better disciple of Jesus every day through his grace and through his mercy. So, what do we learn from all this? Here are a few take-home points for you tonight. First, don't get in the way of the gospel when you're evangelizing. Don't try to soften it. Don't feel like it's too much and people can't handle it and you need to dress it up, not in the context of adorning that we talked about this morning, but that you need to change it to soften it or make it a little easier to hear the first time. And don't try to make it harder than it needs to be. I think I've felt this way in times past. I think sometimes we feel like we need to make the gospel seem really hard so people understand what they're getting into. But the gospel is the good news. It's the message of Jesus on its own. It is the perfect blend of good news, but yet an offensive message that requires people to change. It gives us a purpose, though, something to live for. It really is good news. And so as we focus on getting out of the way and focusing on telling the gospel exactly the way Scripture tells us, that's when we're evangelizing like we should. The gospel itself is powerful. We don't have to change it. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So don't get in the way of the gospel. Tell it as it is. It's the greatest story ever told. Second, don't be afraid to be challenged by what we read in Scripture. Be willing when you look at a passage. Do what's hard. Don't take the easy way when you're convicted by something you read in Scripture and just say, well, no one else seems to have it figured out. I'll do it later. This is a pretty good point for me to be at as a Christian in my life. I'm okay with this. Maybe when I retire, or later when I have more time in life, when I'm out of school, whatever it is, I'll work in getting to that next level as a child of God. That's not what we're called to. When something convicts you in Scripture, take the hard route. Change. It's not going to be instantaneous, but be willing to work at it and to be more like Christ. And then finally, remember why we did accept the gospel in the first place. It is difficult, and it is a stumbling block to many, but to those who believe, it's the power of God to salvation. It's the good news. It gives us a purpose, something to live for. It makes all the suffering that's part of life anyway worth it. It gives us amazing hope that it's all going to be worth it one day. Hope that something better is coming. And so our time here is best spent working towards something beyond this earth. Remember the value of the gospel. Remember why you obeyed in the first place. Remember the hope Jesus has given you. And remember the other side to the gospel as well. Be challenged and be motivated to work, but be thankful for the grace and mercy of Jesus. Rhodey picked out the invitation song, Just As I Am, and I kind of joked with him that you're kind of undoing literally everything I just talked about. But I think it'll be a really good follow-up, because we've talked about the one side of the gospel that is very difficult and requires change, but this song is going to remind us that Jesus can take us just as I am and help us. And through his grace, then we'll be transformed and we'll be changed and we can be like Jesus. But let's remember that hope and let's allow that to motivate us to work harder ourselves, to be even better disciples, and to spread that news to others. Both incredibly important things for us to challenge ourselves to do every day. And if you need to respond to that news tonight, or you need to recommit yourself to the difficult yet immensely rewarding message of the gospel, we ask that you come forward now as we stand and sing.